Well, it's good to be back here again. A few years ago, before Pastor Worley came, I, as was mentioned, preached here off and on, and it was always a pleasure to come because if you ask people sometimes to turn to a passage in the middle of the sermon, you could hear the pages go. You knew people had their Bibles, and that's really a good thing. So, if you have your Bibles, please open them. If you don't, it might help to look at a pew Bible. The passages that we read will be very important, as you will see. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and understanding of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, the book of Revelation is the one book that clearly says, blessed is the one reading and the ones hearing the words of the prophecy of this book and keeping the things having been written therein. Lord, bless us this morning that we may honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember back in the late 1980s, our family was planning on spending a year living in England. We received a picture of the 400-year-old house in which we were going to live. It was a big, old, pink house, interestingly. You would have thought it looked ugly, but somehow it worked in the countryside. Whenever we talked about our upcoming trip before we left for England, number of months before, we would get the picture out of that house, and we would look at it, and our children would look at it. Our 3-year-old daughter, Nancy, at the time, had looked at that picture so much and associated England with the pink house that she thought the house was England itself. And when we were living in England, Nancy was in preschool. And one day, another mother, an English mother living in the village, was going to bring her home. And she got anxious about that because usually Dorinda, my wife, walked her home. And she was very concerned that the mother knew where she lived. And so she said, as they were going where we lived, she said, you know, I want you to know that we live in Pink England. And the mother said, yes, I think I know where Pink England is. And you see, because she was young, she had a very narrow perspective on what England was. If she'd been 15 years old and said that, we would have been quite worried because she should have had a little wider perspective on the geography of the village and the county and the country in which she was in. Sometimes it's that way with Christians. When we're young in the faith, our perspectives about the world from God's viewpoint may not be as broadened and spiritually mature as they should be. And sometimes when we're older in the faith, that could happen. And we need, something's really wrong then. We need to correct that if we're older in the faith and our perspectives are still too narrow on things that we confront in life. We need to realize that if our perspective is too narrow and try to correct it accordingly. In the past few years, I've talked with Christians who have been suffering potentially life-threatening illnesses, cancer, stroke victims, serious vascular problems requiring major surgery. And some of these people have had a hard time dealing with these illnesses. One person recovered slowly, very slowly, from major surgery and was quite depressed about the slow recovery. Another had been bedridden for years, a young woman. She had three, four children. And she had such back problems that developed because of some exercise that she had been doing a bit too rigorously. And she was really a number of times on the verge of suicide. She was in such pain and couldn't care for her children in the way that she had wanted to or thought they should be cared for by her. And these people were so dominated by their illnesses that it was hard for them to focus on anything else. And of course, when you have tremendous pain, it is understandable that the focus would be your condition. Sometimes, like our 3-year-old Nancy's narrow geographical perspective, our perspectives, because of our experiences and even our physical condition, can become too narrow. And when that happens, we focus only on the problem, and it can get things out of whack in terms of how we relate to God and how that relates to our problem. The churches to which John is writing in Revelation are facing problems which could have easily depressed them and made them fearful. John was living in exile himself on a solitary island called Patmos. It was prison for him. He had been exiled by the Roman government. Other Christians were facing very serious trials, as we're going to see. Some were on the verge of being put in prison. Others were on the verge, as we're going to read this morning, of dying for their faith. How could they overcome depression? That's something that one could be quite depressed about. If you're going to lose your livelihood and be put in prison, much less lose your life. How could they overcome depression and continual fear, a fear that could paralyze one? One purpose of the book of Revelation is to give Christians a basis for not fearing and becoming despairing about the various predicaments that one faces in this life. And that corrective is John wants to widen their perspectives, causing them not to focus only on the immediate circumstances and consequently compromising. Because that's what can happen. If you're focusing only on the immediate, you can tend to try to meet your needs in a way that is not the faithful way. After the introduction to the book in verses 1 to 3, John formally says that the book of Revelation is from God, Christ, and the Spirit. Let's read that again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now you'll notice that Christ is referred to in verse 5. This is also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. At the end of verse 4, it's a reference to the seven spirits. This is the Holy Spirit in his fullness. It's probably why seven churches are addressed. It's the church in its fullness until the coming of Christ again. But the reference to God is very interesting. It's not a reference. It doesn't say God. I mean, look at chapter 1 and verse 1. We have the word God there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Why don't we just have the reference to God in verse 4? Instead, in verse 4, we find that the reference to God that distinguishes him from the Spirit and Jesus in verse 5 is this phrase in verse 4. Look at it with me again in the middle of verse 4. Him who is and who was and is to come. Now, why does John use what we would consider perhaps a rather cumbersome title in telling the readers who this book is from? Why didn't he merely just say God or Lord? Well, I think the answer to this question lies in understanding that this is not the first time in which this name for God is used or has been used in the Bible. It's first used in the Old Testament. And once we see how it was used in the Old Testament, then we'll come back and see how that helps us understand how it's used here. And what we're doing this morning is letting Scripture interpret Scripture, that great reformational principle. It's one of the most important ways to understand the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, part of this title for God is used for the very first time in that passage that was read this morning in Exodus 3:14. Let's look at that again. You'll remember in Exodus 3:14 that God is commissioning Moses to go to Egypt again and to lead his people out of bondage. And so Moses says, well, whom shall I say is sending me? What is your name? And verse 14, God responds of Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And he said, well, that's not what Revelation 1:4 has. Why would Beale be going back to Revelation 3:14? Well, if you look at your scripture index or your margin, it should have Exodus 3:14. Of course, that margin's not inerrant. So you say, well, maybe he's depending on the margin too much. Well, in fact, we're going to see that the root and foundation for this three-part title that is found here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 is Exodus 3:14. In fact, when God tells Moses his name in Exodus 3:14, in the Greek Old Testament, it is translated, I am the one who is. Who is? That's the Greek translation. And often you'll find New Testament writers alluding to the Greek, because sometimes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made before the time of Christ, brings out some nuances and meaning from the Hebrew. And so in Revelation 1:4, let's look at the beginning of it again. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is. And Exodus 3:14 in the Greek has the one who is, the one who is. This is an allusion to Exodus 3:14, an actual allusion, but to the Greek and not the Hebrew text this time. And so we need to find it okay if we're going to begin to understand the first part of this phrase in Revelation 1:4, the one who is. We've got to understand Exodus 3:14. The meaning of that title in Exodus 3:14 is that God is self-sufficient and independent of his creation. He doesn't depend on anyone else for his existence. He's the only one who can say, I am who I am. You could translate this, by the way. Some Bibles in Exodus 3:14 have, I will be who I will be. It can be translated either way. Either way, God is the only one who can determine his own existence. No human can determine his or her own existence. None of us can say, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. Only God is self-sufficient and is able to determine who he will be. Everything and everyone else in creation, therefore, is dependent on him for their existence at every level of their being. Spiritually, physically. The name I will be who I will be is another way of saying that God is absolutely sovereign in everyone. Only he can say that about himself. He only has the ultimate power to determine who he is. All humans, therefore, if they can't do that, they're dependent then, aren't they? They can't determine themselves. Ultimately, God is the one in whose hands their lives are. Indeed, Isaiah 47, don't turn there, I'll just quote it for you. Isaiah 47, 8 through 10 says that those who say, I am, who take God's name and apply it to themselves, I am and there's no one besides me. They're said to be people, quote, whose wisdom and knowledge have deluded them. In fact, it's idolatry to think that you're at the center of the universe or that you determine things. You're taking an attribute of God. In fact, I would say this, that the idea of one who has an independent will, who can determine things, is an incommunicable divine attribute. Only God has that power, not humans. Colossians 1:17 says something pretty similar, that all things stand together in Christ. They hold together in Christ. Hebrews 1:3, you may remember, says, he bears all things along by the word of his power. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Can't get away from him. Have you ever seen a toddler in one of those Johnny jump-up seats? I mean, they're just kind of jumping up and they're going around. They're just, things are going great because they're in total control, they think. But they can only go so high and so low and so much to the left and to the right. That's why sometimes we humans think. You know, we're moving our arms and we're doing this and we're determining that. And, well, we must be absolutely independent in the way we determine things then. No. God is sovereign. As Acts 17:28 says, in him we walk and live and have our being. Even if we can't see that, how that is happening. Amazingly, God's name in Exodus 3:14 means that he is able to determine history. Now, when early Jewish interpreters were writing commentaries on Exodus 3:14, perhaps even around the time of Jesus, here's how they paraphrased that statement in Exodus 3:14, which we've read in our Bibles, I am who I am. Here's how they paraphrased it. I am he who is and will be. Or another commentator says, I am now what I always was and always will be. Another one says, I am he who is and who was, and I am he who will be. We're going to see that they were reflecting on Isaiah's threefold development of Exodus 3:14. We'll see that in a few moments. John appears to be doing the same thing. He develops Exodus 3:14 into this threefold phrase. Not just the one who is, but even that statement, who was and will be, who is coming. That ultimately is a full interpretation of Exodus 3:14. God is absolutely sovereign. Is it just the broad strokes of history that he determines, or the small strokes as well? Well, if he is the only one who can say, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, to whatever small or large degree, he is the determiner. None of us can say that to any degree, if that's an incommunicable divine attribute of his. One of my children once asked, we were at the dinner table one evening, this was back when they were quite young, toddlers almost, maybe 7 or 8, I can't remember exactly. But they said, if God's planned all the events of history, we've been talking about predestination and this sort of thing, says, if God's planned all the events of history before the foundation of the world, one of my kids said, why did he decide to go on and bring these events to pass in history? Why will he do so in the future, even sending people to eternal perdition in hell? I mean, why can't he just make the plan and say, that's a beautiful plan, and then put it away and that's it? Why does he have to execute it? It's kind of an interesting question. It's one of those questions that kids ask. You say, I don't know. You know, I mean, but I begin to think. If I recollect well, my theologian wife answered this one. And she said, well, you know, it isn't sufficient merely to make the plan and leave it at that. Because my wife is a stitcher. She designs stitching, cross stitch and needlework and this sort of thing. And she said that, I think she might have been talking to one of our daughters. She said, you know, when I design my needlework, it's very intricate. She said, but you know what? It's not enough just to design it and leave it there. File it away. I love to stitch it up. It gives me great pleasure to stitch it up. God loves to plan history, and he loves to enter into it and stitch it up. He loves to carry. It gives him pleasure. But why is the name used in Exodus 3:14 before Moses goes before Pharaoh? Remember, Israel's in bondage. Well, I think the reason this name is used is twofold. First, because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land to serve him. Now, if he had promised that to the patriarchs, he had to possess the attribute of being able to do that. The attribute of sovereignty, of being able to determine history, to be able to determine the actions of people, to fulfill that prophecy. Secondly, Israel needed to be assured that God could do this because they were in bondage. They were a pathetic force compared to the military might of Pharaoh. How in the world could they leave against the Egyptians' will? In fact, they were beginning to compromise with the idols of Egypt. Now, you don't find that clearly in the Exodus narrative, but in Ezekiel chapter 20 and chapter 23, very clearly, repeatedly, it says that when Israel was in Egypt, they were beginning to compromise with the idols of the Egyptians, of which there were many. Pharaoh himself was considered to be an incarnation of the sun god Ra. So it appeared impossible to the Israelites that they could ever be delivered from their foreign bondage. Imagine when Moses comes and says, I'm going to lead you out. This is one reason they rejected Moses. When Moses made his first request of Pharaoh to release Israel, it made Israel's suffering even worse. They said, what is this? Well, you're really helping. But God controlled events so that Egypt was compelled to let Israel go in fulfillment of the prophecy to the patriarchs. He repeatedly hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses would go and say, let the people go. God himself would cause Pharaoh not to let the people go. He said, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? As chapter 7 and verse 3 of Exodus says, it was so that I may multiply my signs in Egypt. And so, show that I can determine nature in all these various ways. And determine human actions like Pharaoh. To show you I can deliver you as well. Now the second time this name for God from Revelation 1:4 is used, after Exodus 3:14, is in Isaiah. Now keep your finger in Revelation 1, but let's go to Isaiah and let's look at Isaiah 41 and verse 4, the scriptural part of the scripture reading. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, we find this. And we're going to read some following verses to show how important this is in Isaiah, just within four chapters. Why is it repeated by Isaiah? Look at chapter 41 and verse 4. It speaks of God who has performed and accomplished, calling forth the generations from the beginning. He can fulfill prophecy. Now here's the name. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am. Or you can translate that, I am He. So we have the I am for Exodus 3:14, but now it's expanded in to I am the first, I'm with the last. Now this is repeated in Isaiah 43 verse 10. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. God says to Israel, His people, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Notice, I am. You could translate that just as I am or I am He. Before me there was no God, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. So I am. I am the Lord. I existed in the past. I will in the future. So he's developing this name from Exodus 3 into three parts. Again, we find it in chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now look at the end of verse 6 of chapter 44. Here's God speaking. I am the first, I am the last, and there's no God besides me. A positive way to say that is, I am, and there's no God besides me. You get pretty much the threefold formula there. And lastly, Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Again, why is he repeating this phrase? What's going on with the people of God? How does it compare to the time of Israel in Egypt? In Isaiah 48 and verse 12, we find this. God is speaking again. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. And here's the name. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Why does Isaiah repeat this name? Well, as in Egypt, the reason is twofold. First, Isaiah is addressing Israelites living in captivity in Babylon, and the Babylonian army was certainly much stronger than they who were living in exile as prisoners. But God prophesied in Isaiah 40 through 55, he repeatedly predicts, I'm going to deliver you. How? To fulfill that promise, he has to have the attribute of sovereignty to work history out, to work in people's lives, to fulfill the prophecy. In fact, just as he controlled Pharaoh's heart, so again, Isaiah 45 says that he works in Cyrus's heart, the king of Persia. It actually says that some translations have he raised him up, but actually the idea is he stimulated his thoughts to begin to think that he should let Israel go back and build the temple. That's Isaiah 45, 1 to 7 and 12 to 13. And by the way, think of the use of opposites here. We've seen that this Exodus 3:14 phrase is developed into, well, I'm the first and the last. When opposites are used in Scripture, they are just focusing on the opposites. Remember Psalm 139. Verses 7 through 8, David says, if I sin, descend into the sea, you are there. If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. David wasn't just saying, oh, you are only in the sea and you're only in the heavens. No, he's everywhere in between. We can call this the totality of polarity. When you have two polars, when they're mentioned, usually in the Bible, it's a figure of speech intending that everything in between is included. The Hebrews in Jesus' day could say, I fulfill the law from Aleph to Tav. That is, from A to Z. Some of you maybe had some mothers who were amazing cooks. You can say, she is the A to Z in cooking. That means she can do it all, and it's amazing. That's the idea with God's statements in Isaiah, as it's developing Exodus, you see. That he wasn't just present at the beginning of history, but he brought history into being, and he'll not only be present at the end of history and bring it to a conclusion, he's in the middle of it. I am. And he's guiding it. Israel needed to be assured that God could do this. They need to be assured, secondly, of his sovereignty because they were suffering bondage in Babylon and they were beginning to compromise with idols as well. So it appeared impossible to them that even the oppression they were suffering, how can they be delivered? I mean, you remember the oppression and the temptations to compromise. The well-known story of Daniel's three friends. They wouldn't bow down to the statue and worship it. And so they were put into the furnace of fire. They understandably, as you and I would think, this is the end. But I'm going to trust in God. There's another life for me afterward if I die. But God is also the I am. He's not just I will be and I'll save you in the end through resurrection. But sometimes he comes into the midst of history. In fact, he's always in the midst of history. And he secures our welfare even in the midst of history as a type of what's going to come in the new heavens and earth. And he did that with Daniel's three friends. He did it with Daniel. Remember, Daniel would not cease praying. He wouldn't compromise. And so he's thrown into the lion's den. And again, he was delivered. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we find that people weren't delivered. They were faithful unto death. Like Antipas in Revelation 2. Faithful unto death. But he was a faithful witness. The third time this name for God is used, after Exodus 3:14 and in Isaiah 41 and following, is of course our text, Revelation 1:4. By the way, if you have your text in Revelation open, look at verse 8. It's repeated as Isaiah repeats it. Look at Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Notice here it is again, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. There's that phrase again. And notice that we get the statement there, the Alpha and the Omega, just as in Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? Of course, in Isaiah it was really first and last. And Jesus applies that to himself in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. In fact, in verse 17, look at what Jesus refers to and applies it to himself. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. As in Egypt and as in Babylon, the reason for these repeated phrases is the same. It's twofold. First, John is addressing believers living in captivity in Babylon the Great. If you read Revelation, especially beginning at chapter 11 to the end, the world is called Babylon the Great, and it oppresses the people of God in the same way that the small nation of Babylon oppressed the Israelites, like Daniel and his three friends. It's now the ungodly world, Babylon the Great, that tempts Christians to depend on the world's methods of doing things instead of depending on God. And when Christians refuse to cooperate with the world economically, for example, in chapters 2 and 3, that I don't have time to go into, Christians don't compromise, then they get ostracized from their jobs. It's very clear in Revelation 2 and 3. The world rejects them by persecuting them or rejecting them in some way, often being cut off from your livelihood, sometimes being put into prison, sometimes even death. Because God promised that he would cause his people, it's evident in reading Revelation, that they're going to come out of this Babylonian exile of the world, they're going to enter into the promised land of the new heavens and earth. And just as he had promised to bring Israel into the promised land out of Egypt and into the promised land out of actual Babylon, so he's going to do so again in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And for them to be able to trust in such a God, they have to be convinced he is sovereign. He is able to do this. He's stronger than the Roman Empire, which of course the Christians look like pathetic creatures in comparison to that mighty military force. Romans 8:28, the well-known text, where it says that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, which includes resurrection at the end of time. But secondly, in Revelation, Christians need to be assured of this deliverance because they indeed suffer bondage. But not only that, they're pressured to give up their faith and worship the idols of the world. You can read in chapters 2 and 3, they're being tempted and beginning to worship the idols, just as in Egypt, just as it was true of the people of God in Babylon. Sometimes it appears impossible to us that we could ever be delivered out of our bondage. What are you going through? What are you presently being tempted to conform to in the world. It's not of the Lord, but of the world. The Lord is sovereign to deliver us. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in the context of tremendous temptation to idolatry, it was already going on among the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The idea in context is, if you really know me, I'm with you, and I will deliver you. Therefore, why do Moses and Isaiah and John use the divine name, the one who was and the one who is and the one who is coming? I think we could say it this way. God's total dominion encourages trust in Him through trials. God's total dominion, and I think we can add this, God's total dominion and presence encourages trust in Him through trials. Now, it's interesting that the majority of the converted pagans in the churches to which John is writing in Asia Minor, a number of them would have worshipped Zeus. Listen to the typical name for Zeus that was common throughout the ancient world. Listen to this. Quote, Zeus was, Zeus is, Zeus will be. Well, that's interesting. People thought Zeus was the true God and controller over history. So they addressed him by this three-part name. Jesus is saying, John is saying, only the God of the Bible really possesses these attributes, not Zeus and not other gods. In fact, there were other gods in Asia Minor who had this name. Very interesting. Probably it's why the name is chosen here, partly. Why does John go to Exodus and to Isaiah? It's to show the God of the Bible is the one who had this name originally, not Zeus, not the other local deities. God's total dominion and presence then encourages trust in Him through trials. But how does this relate to the suffering situation of John's readers? Let's try to plumb the depths of that just a bit more. God and Christ are encouraging the true people of God, the church, to endure a temporary trial and not compromise their faith. If you still have your Bibles open, notice how John considers the church to have taken on the mantle of the true people of God of the Old Testament. Look at Revelation 1:6. And He, that is Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That phrase, kingdom and priest, was first spoken to Israel in Exodus 19:6. You are to me a kingdom and priest. Now it is applied to the church. Revelation 5:10 again applies it to the church. The mantle of Israel is passed on to the people of God in the New Testament era. We can be assured that whatever happens ultimately comes from God, His hand. He's in control of the circumstances of history, no matter how detailed they are or how broad stroke they are. He's in control of these circumstances, no matter how bad they get. This is why many theologians and Christians don't believe God is absolutely sovereign, because there are bad things that happen. But I would sometimes ask my children, what's the worst thing that ever happened? They'd usually say Adam's sin. I say, that's pretty bad. You're right. But what I usually had in mind was the death of God on the cross. I say, that's pretty bad. And yet, Acts chapter 2 and 4 repeatedly says that Christ's death was by the predestined hand of God. Well, chapter 2 and chapter 4. For example, chapter 2 and verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice that predestination's spoken there before foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is based on the plan of God. But if all we had was foreknowledge, things could not happen any differently anyway, as Luther says in his Bondage of the Will. If you're a student, I don't know, maybe elementary, junior high, high school, college, maybe graduate school, what would you do, and this actually did happen to someone I know, what would you do if a large group of students planned to cheat on a big test and they ask you to help? And it was the majority of the class. If you don't help, they'll think not only are you a nerd or a geek or a prude, but they'll reject you from their social group, and you're not going to make as good of a grade. It's going to hurt your GPA. If you do go along with the cheating, then you will have compromised your Christian faith. Remember, God is sovereign. He wants to see if we're going to be a faithful witness for Him. We'll leave the results to Him. Let's say you make a D- as a result of being faithful. You say, that's what I get for being faithful? You get an A+ in heaven. What's more important? But we do have to decide. God causes all things to work together for good. But that's pretty tough, isn't it? If you're trying to get into medical school, for example. It really shows, where is your trust? On a trip to Chicago, this is when I lived in Boston for many years. I was at a conference in Chicago. I lost a valuable briefcase. It had a lot of papers in it. And I was distraught. I'd been in a restaurant, and we got out quickly, and the taxi went off, and I put my case in the trunk. And so I became obsessed with finding this, and I talked to the desk clerk at my hotel, and we tried to find this cab, but there were hundreds and hundreds of them that evening. And finally, I went back to the front of the hotel because I knew the cab had been to the front of the hotel at one point that evening. I was hoping to recognize the cab and the cab driver again. And as I waited there, there was a young fellow begging. He had only one leg. And we began to talk. He tried to encourage me about my lost case. And so the cab drivers are really good at returning these cases. Well, I learned later he just recently lost his leg, and he lived in a city-funded shelter. My little world of worrying about my little briefcase was shattered by larger issues. As we're going to see shortly, there are even larger issues of our relationship with God. As Christians, we sometimes let our minds become dominated by small things in life. We don't bring them captive to how Christ wants us to think about them, and we become depressed by them. The Christians in Smyrna had been faithful and were hurting economically and financially, and they certainly could have focused on their financial misfortune, just as some Americans did when they lost their livelihood in the Great Depression, and some, as I'm sure you've heard or read about, committed suicide as a result. There's someone personally in the wife's side of my family who committed suicide when he lost everything. As Christians, we often focus on the problems which confront us and become depressed by them instead of focusing on the wider perspective of things that God has in mind. Because of the pressure of the situation, we sometimes panic and act out of unbelief in order not to get hurt financially or socially or in some other earthly way. Again, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We need to trust that God has good purposes for all things that happen. We're not to focus on the narrow situation or only the immediate circumstances, but on the wider sovereign dealings of God. The totality of God's sovereign control should pierce through our own little worlds, which often are not big enough to include God's wider purposes for our lives. Remember, He's the one who was and who will be. And we need to see how God was with people in the past when they were undergoing trials and faced with compromise, how He's promised to deliver in the future. And we need to let the wider world of the redemptive historical storyline of Scripture pierce through the present impinging situations that are dominating our focus, so that we'll come to realize not the problem itself is dominating us, but there's a God, not only who was and will be, but is. He is with us, guiding us right now. If we're really believers, that should make a difference in the trial we're going through. Whether it's a temptation to cheat, a temptation to short shrift the government on the taxes, whatever it may be. Often we're not conscious of God's presence with us because we're not in His Word or praying or desiring to share our faith with others. Because you see, it's in God's Word where we realize what God's done in the past and what He'll do in the future and what He's doing presently. And by the way, fellowship's very important. It's why we come to church. It's one reason. To encourage one another to act faithfully. And this is why we need to be able to have fellowship and to tell others our problems, that they would pray for us. We are weak people, but we have access to great power. To focus on our problems in too narrow of a way is like focusing only on individual ingredients in a recipe, which are to be viewed and appreciated only when they're all mixed together as a whole. I mean, if you only taste the raw egg, that's pretty yucky. And it only gives you a very narrow view. But when you do it all together, then it tastes good and you're getting the right perspective. Why is the threefold name for God? Now notice this. Look at Revelation 1:4, and I want you to notice something here. Something unusual. Read it with me again. If it were a class, I'd say, tell me what's unusual. But I'm looking at the clock. Time is ticking. So, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. What's unusual about that? It seems like he did not state it properly. Shouldn't he have said, the one who was and is to come? That's the proper chronology. In fact, look at verse 8, the same thing. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. What's going on here? In chapter 4 and verse 8, we won't turn to it, but there God is pictured in his temple in heaven. And there he said to be the one who was, is, and is to come. It's stated in its chronological order. What's going on here? The change of phraseology in Revelation does make a difference, and there is a reason for it. The reason here is that God is meeting them in his revelation where they are in the midst of their problems. And what are their problems? John's in Patmos in verse 9. Notice, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was found on the island called Patmos. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's look at these problems head on right now explicitly. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Jesus identifies himself as the first and last who was dead and has come to life. Says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It's not just imprisonment, but some would indeed be put to death. So God is saying, he starts out the formula in chapter 1, verse 4 with the one who is. Once they see that God has always been in control in the past, that he was, and will be in the future and will deliver, then they can focus on the present again and be assured indeed that God is with them and sovereign over the present. The title appears in the expected order in chapter 4 and verse 8 because that's the order from God's perspective. But because people are drowned by the vicissitudes and circumstances, he changes this. I'm with you. But now remember, I'm the one who was. Focus back on how I delivered Israel twice from Egypt and Babylon. And focus on how I'm going to deliver God's people again in the future. We make decisions and react in light of this wider perspective. Unbelievers don't react with this perspective. The difference between Christians and unbelievers is that we are not to make decisions about problems for our immediate comfort, but for pleasing God and our ultimate eternal happiness and our holiness. In fact, I will only read this for you, but what is the difference between us and animals? Well, Psalm 49 tells us very clearly. Listen to this. Psalm 49, beginning at verse 10. For he sees, this is the unbeliever, he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands with their own names, but man in his glory will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Why? Because both make decisions only on the basis of the immediate need and of their own survival, whether that's physical, economic, or social. Psalm 49 and verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, and oh, do we love that praise, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see the light. The conclusion of the psalm says this, man in his glory, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perished. Is it accidental that in the book of Revelation, unbelievers, even those who claim to be believers in the church, who are not, are said to have the name of the beast on their forehead? Why? Well, at least part of the reason is They make their decisions on the basis of the need of the moment and how they can be most comfortable in this life. Don't focus on only the existential now, but on the one who was and will come, and then we'll make our decisions in the now with the one who is guiding us. Jesus, remember Matthew 28:20, last verse of Matthew, I will be with you until the end of the age. We don't always sense God's presence with us. You know, the people of old, even some of the great miraculous deliverances, didn't necessarily sense God's presence. Listen to Psalm 77, verse 19. Lord, your way was in the sea at the Exodus, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints were not known. It was an invisible deliverance. You couldn't see God. You still had to have faith. Then it says, you did lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He was with them, though invisibly. He's with us, though invisibly, today. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Romans 11:36, for from him and to him. Actually, it's this. From him and through him and to him are all things. You see those threefold phrases? It is through trials often that God determines that we go through them in order that we would trust him and be blessed. Isaiah tells the Israelites in Babylon, do not fear. Chapter 44 and verse 8, we could look at it, but we won't for time. As we've seen, the reason they are not to fear is because their persecutors are not in control of things, but God is. And they can trust him for whatever happens to them, knowing it's for their own ultimate good and for God's glory. Now, look at chapter 1 with me of Revelation. The Christians are told not to fear. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last. Now, there is an additional reason that is the basis for the exhortation to them not to fear. By the way, in chapter 2, remember he tells them, the Smyrnaeans, I'm the first and last, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Same thing. But now with Christians, there's a new thing that can help them not fear. And what is that? It's Christ's resurrection from the dead that shows that God has entered into the is of history and is the expression, the divine expression. He's God himself entering into history to be with his people, and that he has total dominion over everything, which should encourage them and us through temporary trials. It shows that God is intimately involved in history and caring about our ultimate welfare. Christ tells them not to fear what they're about to suffer. Shouldn't Christians be a little afraid of imprisonment and death? I mean, we're afraid of economic loss. I've been up in Maine, and I have some friends up there that are lobstermen, and they're just not catching their lobsters, and some are fearful. Some are really hurting in fear of even perhaps losing their homes. Christ's total dominion encourages trust instead of fear. The phrase, do not fear, that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 17, is followed there by the phrase, I'm the first and the last. And we saw the same conjunction of, I'm the first and last, do not fear, in chapter 2 of Revelation. Because God was in control of history, he would eventually deliver them. And in the meantime, even their sufferings were under his control and sent to strengthen their faith. In Isaiah, God says, do not fear. And then he says, I'm the first and last. That's Isaiah 44, 6 to 8. Jesus says the same thing. We need to put two and two together. And the sum is, Jesus is identified with God. The statement, do not fear, I'm the first and last. He's the Lord of the Old Testament. This is an amazing statement. And what an encouragement to believers. Christ is telling John and the Christians in Smyrna that his resurrection has demonstrated that he not only controls death, but all things. He was in control of John's exile on Patmos and of the trial which is about to come upon the Smyrnaean Christians. All of history is under his sovereign hand. Yes, there are bad things that happen. But in the wide angle view of things, they're all being worked together for good. Christ's life and resurrection demonstrates that he's the one who's come into the midst of history. He's the one who is. As believers look into the jaws of suffering and persecution and death, they can have confidence because Christ looked into the jaws of the same thing and overcame it. This is why he gives that promise at the end of the letters. It's the last promise to all of the seven churches in the letters in chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That Christ predicts the devil's coming persecution. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10 again. He predicts the devil's coming persecution. Verse 10, chapter 2, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested." As Luther said, the devil may think he's in his Johnny jump-up seat, but in reality, he is under God's sovereign hand. Jesus gained control even of the powers of evil at his resurrection, as chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." The devil's purpose in chapter 2 is to tempt the believers to compromise their faith by compromising, not going to jail, not dying. Christ uses the same temptation as a trial. It becomes a trial in Christ's hands to strengthen them. Christ's total dominion and presence encourages trust in him through trial. This is the repeated theme in Exodus, in Isaiah, and now in Revelation. Christ's total dominion and presence encourages trust in him through trial. We should not fear when trial threatens our earthly well-being and security. Indeed, we all know this. Apparently, little things in life can get us down and distort our outlook on life. And they can end up being very harmful. Because when we look at them only, without considering the Lord and how he's been with his people in the past, delivered them from compromise and trial, how he'll do the same in the future, if we're not aware of that, you see, we'll try to handle our trial in the way the world does. And it'll be a compromise. And it will be detrimental and harmful to us. Whatever it is that dominates us and has us in bondage and distorts our perspective on life, we need to widen our perspective when troubles come into our lives. And the only way to keep doing that enrichingly is to go to the Word of God and find out, how has God delivered people in the past? How has he been with them in the past? How will he do it in the future? And then to look at the promises for now. God is the one who was, he will be, and he is with us. His presence should comfort us. Like a child in a dark room trying to go to sleep but can't because of imagining monsters in the closet or under the bed. Sometimes, perhaps it's our financial woes, whatever problems we have, we say, "Oh, this is going to be a huge catastrophe." We imagine and speculate all kinds of horrible things that may happen. And sometimes that imagination causes us to take things into our own hands. But God does not want us to focus on the earthly problems and dangers in the closet and under the bed, but on him as the one who works all things for the good of those who love him. He is the all-sufficient one, able to give us heavenly grace to bear up under earthly burdens, which may or may not be our fault. And sometimes things come upon us, they're our fault. But there's still a right, faithful response to things we suffer that are our fault. God is still there for us. He is. Sometimes we can sin further in our wrong response to things that happen to us that are our fault. We need to widen our perspectives when troubles occur and have God's all-encompassing perspective. One of the most effective ways to widen our perspective is to be in touch with the viewpoint of the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is coming. The best way to be in touch with him is to stay in touch with his Word and the Bible so we can think his thoughts after him. Say those things pleasing to him, therefore, and do those things that are pleasing to him and honoring to him. And not be destructively distracted with things which happen to us in the world that get too much of our focus, which threaten to cause us to be fearful and worried like others in the world who don't know the Lord and who act no differently than the animals. Do you and I react differently than the animals? And to the people who act like animals in Psalm 49? I pray that none of us has the mark of the beast on our heads, because in the churches to which John is writing, some of them do. The point is this: we should not fear when our earthly security is threatened. Because Christ's personal presence in and total dominion over every event encourages trust in Him through trial. We should not fear. I want to say it one last time. When our earthly security is threatened, because Christ's personal presence in and total dominion over every event should encourage us to trust in Him through trial. Let's pray. Father, help us to get an increasing apprehension of You. You who were, You who is, and will be. That we may honor You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.